If Modesto Police Department only knew who and what we were keeping off the streets for hours at a time, they'd have a dinner for the churches of Modesto. I'm just kidding. I love you. We'll be going on a short-term mission trip to Romania from July 1st through the 16th this year. And there'll be evangelism and outreach. We'll be working through the Calvary Chapel in Bistrița, I guess is the pronunciation of it. Also, we'll be serving in state-run and Christian group home orphanages through VBS-style activities. There's also many practical needs. We'll be helping with construction, painting, vehicle maintenance, landscaping, building a playground for the children. And so this is a great opportunity to get a first-hand look at the work that the Lord is doing in Eastern Europe and come alongside that work. The cost of the trip is approximately $1,400. There's an informational meeting tonight from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock in room 204 in the children's wing of the church. Also, there's a new Bible study beginning for seniors. We haven't set an age on that. You're free to define that based upon how you feel when you get out of bed in the morning. There may be some 35-year-olds winging into there. And be on Thursday mornings. We'll be holding a kickoff luncheon this Thursday at noon here at the church. No cost for the luncheon. We'd like you to sign up so we know how many to plan for. A Bible study will be held on Thursday mornings at 9:30 a.m. Great opportunity to get to know others, seniors in the fellowship, and continue to grow together in the Word. We've prayed for years related to this area of ministry. So thankful that the Lord has finally brought it together now. Let's stand together and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Sunday morning we're studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And we pick things up in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. In verse 1, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was distressed over his sister Tamar, so distressed that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, so it's his cousin. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day by day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" And then Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And Amnon then said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said to him, "No, indeed, the evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin or unmarried daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar took ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that we get to see in your word all of the very best in life, and you bring the very best in life. And Lord, you don't hide the very worst in life either, in order that we might learn important lessons as your children. For this world is not yet perfect. That millennial reign has not started. We are not a part of a new heaven and a new earth, Lord. Our pilgrimage is in the middle of wickedness every single day. And we need to know, Lord, how to handle ourselves in the midst of all of it. And we're thankful for the instruction that comes from your word. We are so thankful for our Savior. Thank you for his holiness. Thank you for his purity. Thank you for his wisdom and his love. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the hope that is found in him. Thank you for what you have provided for us, Lord, as your children in him. We're so blessed, and we want you to know that we know that, Lord. And we're grateful this morning for the privilege of being your children. And we pray for you to bless us as your children here today by your Spirit, Lord, through your word. And we pray for your blessing upon your people all over this world as they assemble together today, Lord. How thankful we are for the body of Christ all over this city, all over this nation and this world. May they be mightily encouraged in the things of you today, and all of us more thoroughly equipped unto every good work, Lord, through the teaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This chapter contains one of the darkest and one of the most heartbreaking events in the entirety of the Bible. It is the record of the rape of Tamar, one of King David's daughters, a rape that occurred at the hands of one of David's sons by the name of Amnon. And Amnon was David's oldest son. He is at this time in his life about 20 or 21 years of age. He is the sister or the half-brother of Tamar. They share the same father in David, but they, each one of them, had a different mother. And Tamar, we're told in verse 1, is very attractive. In the words of the passage, she is lovely. And the word that's used in verse 1 for Amnon's attraction to Tamar is the word love. But we're going to see in just a moment that that is a word that is loosely used in the passage. It would be much better described as lust. Amnon has what he thinks is love for Tamar, and he has a problem, verse 2. The problem is that though Tamar is a virgin, and by that is intended to communicate that she is unmarried, she is unbetrothed, she is single and available for marriage. But while she is in that kind of a status as a single woman, she is also Amnon's half-sister. And to marry your sister or to marry your half-sister was completely forbidden under the law of Moses. And thus for David or for Amnon to be involved in any way romantically or any way in terms of even marriage with her, in the words of verse 2, was improper for Amnon to do anything with her. Now, under the weight of this very, very healthy, very good, very holy prohibition in the law of Moses, Amnon is distressed. He doesn't like the law of Moses in this regard. He doesn't like what it commands him to do. And he is distressed as the lusts of his flesh find themselves in stark contrast and in up against, you know, the very clear teaching of the law of Moses. It distresses him, and he's distressed that his sister is not available to him, and he's distressed to the point, we're told, of sickness. It has begun to affect him physically. Now, the solution to his problem is very, very simple. Problems in life are not nearly as complicated as they appear to be. They certainly are not complicated to God. And this is not a complicated problem, and the solution to it is not a complicated solution. The solution to his problem is very simple. And if he had obeyed God's solution to this problem, he would have spared everyone a great deal of pain. Obedience to God's word spares people a great deal of pain. And all he needed to do was just simply accept God's word as the final word in the circumstance. And if he accepted God's word, God's prohibition concerning his involvement with Tamar, if he'd have just said, listen, I know one thing in life, and that is that Father knows best. If he had submitted to God's word and then brought every thought that he had concerning his involvement, marriage or otherwise, toward Tamar, in the words of Paul in the New Testament, he would have looked and said, this thought exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It exalts itself against what we know to be true in God's word, and thus it is not good for me and it is not good for others, and I take that thought captive for the lie that it is, and I cast it out of my mind, and every thought that will ever come into my mind concerning the possibility of Tamar and me being together in life, I'll recognize that it's something that's dangerous. Bring that thought into captivity, cast it out of my mind. And here he is. He's at this place in his life where his desire and God's word are at odds with one another. And he needed to just say to God, I realize that by virtue of that, that my desires must be wrong, because your word is never wrong. And I choose to obey your word, and I take that thought captive, and I cast it out of my mind. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and I choose to obey you. And if he had done that, this would have been the perfect time for a godly friend to enter into the picture and reinforce God's perspective in Amnon's life. It would have been the perfect time for a friend or a family member to come into Amnon's life, to hear what was on his mind, and to call openly and candidly his lust, sin, and his desire for Tamar madness, and to call him to get down on his knees and repent of every thought that he has in that direction. But in fact, not only does he not have a friend to come into his life to speak those things to him, a friend and a relative does come and tells him to do the exact opposite. And you notice in verses 3 through 5, this horrible counsel that his cousin by the name of Jonadab gives him. What Amnon needed was a good, strong rebuke. I mean, a good spiritual kick in the pants, you know, right from the word. I mean, a strong, strong exhortation and a warning from the Word of God. That's what he needed. He didn't need to be treated in some kind of light, easy way. He's in a dangerous place, and he's a danger to other people at this point. And a friend would have warned him, and a friend would have rebuked him. It is no friend who withholds a rebuke at this time in another person's life. It is a friend, one who loves another person, who will speak up at a time like this. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's a time for friends to wound. There's a time when friends prove their friendship by wounding. When no one else would wound us, they would wound us for our own safety, for the safety of those that are around us. This was a time for wounding in Amnon's life. But Jonadab, we're told in verse 3, is not a godly man. He is a crafty man. He is a very crafty man. And beware of crafty men and women who are not godly men and women. Run from them with all of your might. Run from them. And Jonadab gives Amnon counsel after he inquires concerning his physical condition. And he's looking at his so-called friend, Amnon. And here he is. He's the son of the king. He can have anything he wants. He can have any meal that he wants. He can have feasts three times a day. He's an adult son of the king. I mean, nothing can be denied him in terms of nourishment and this kind of thing. And yet day by day he comes to see his friend, and his friend is becoming skin and bones. And he says to his friend, what's the reason behind this loss of weight? What's the reason behind this sickness? And when he's informed of the reason behind this distress of heart and this loss of weight, instead of being repulsed by it, instead of rebuking Amnon, instead he provides Amnon with a plan by which he might be able to potentially fulfill his lustful desires. In Psalm 1, the psalmist wrote, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, God declares, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And Amnon is about to prove that true. Now, in all fairness to Jonadab, although he advises Amnon on how to lure Tamar into his house and to keep her there for a while, he makes no mention of rape. And we have no evidence in the passage that even he knew what Amnon had fully on his mind or what he would ultimately do to Tamar. He might have just been simply advising Amnon on how to gain an audience with his half-sister. Because in that culture, it's a very modest culture, very moral culture there in the Middle East and certainly among the Jews. And in that modest moral culture, it would have been highly unusual and prohibited even for a virgin, for a young woman to ever be unattended in the presence of another male who was not her husband, even if that other male was her half-brother. So Jonadab is looking and saying, you want an audience with her, you want to get to know her a little bit better, you want her to get to know you a little bit better, that you're not half bad of a person, you know, and all. And so here's a way that maybe, you know, it could come under the radar screen of the king, and maybe it could happen. And here's what you need to do. And he tells him how to do it and say, you know, these things to your father. Now, the problem, though, and you don't take Jonadab completely off the hook here, because he's still counseling and he is still encouraging Amnon to deliberately pursue what is clearly prohibited in the Word of God. He ought to have said, that is as clear, that is as black and white as anything can be. That is out of the question. Get it out of your mind. And thus, Jonadab, he bears his own responsibility here. And it has been my experience, sadly so, that there are many Jonadabs yet today. So many so-called friends and family members, many of them professing to be Christians, who counsel other Christians on how to try and get around the clarity of God's Word and the black and whiteness of God's words. And what he says yes to and what he says no to. And they find some friend or they find some loved one who feels constrained by the commandments of God. They feel restricted by the commandments of God. And then they counsel them with craft and cleverness about how about this technicality and work around it in this way and get it around it in this kind of situation. And these Jonadabs that exist today, like the Jonadab of old, they possess far too much craft and not enough fear of the Lord. And everyone ends up paying a terrible, terrible price for their craft. If this plan had not been provided to Amnon, this season of his desire for Tamar might have come and gone. These seasons do come and go in the heart of sinful men and women. And he might have thanked God for the rest of his life that he had never been involved with her. I don't speak of the rape, I say, but even to have thought of marrying her. And you notice in verses 5 and 6, when Amnon begins to lay out his plan to his father, he parrots Jonadab. He might have been the kind of person who had no sophistication in this kind of thing. He needed someone to give him the plan and all. Otherwise, it might have blown up. He couldn't have come up with anything nearly as crafty as he did and never had an opportunity to express his sin. And I'll tell you, you could wish that the chapter ended at verse 5 with a strong rebuke from a friend to another friend and relative, but the events continue. And Amnon deceives David in verse 6, and David is evidently in the habit of visiting his children when they're sick. And Amnon requests of his father that Tamar be sent to make him some cakes that he might eat. He's becoming skin and bones under the weight of whatever it is that's happening to him. David doesn't know what's going on. I'm wasting away, Father. I'm losing weight, Father. Nothing sounds good to me to eat in all of the world. The only thing I can even think of eating are those little cakes that Tamar makes. Maybe if she came to the house and made those cakes, I think I could eat a few of those. Maybe that would start to get my appetite back. So he requests that Tamar be sent, and David sends for Tamar to cook him those cakes that he thinks maybe this is the solution to his sickness and his resultant weight loss. And she comes, verse 8, obediently. She is the picture of innocence. Picture of innocence in the passage. She's beautiful, lovely physically, and she knows how to cook. But more than that, here she is, the daughter of a king, and she doesn't consider it something that is too great for her to do. I mean, this is a woman that is going to bring great pleasure to someone all the days of their life together. There are servants present there in the house, and evidently Amnon sits in his bedroom, and there's some kind of large archway or opening then into the room where other servants are and all, and Tamar is making these cakes, and he lies in his bed as a sick man would, and he's watching all of these events from you know, the other room as all of this is going on. And you just look at this picture of Tamar. I mean, her heart is so pure. She's so innocent. She can't even begin to imagine that this is going on in the mind of someone in the other room. I mean, she is as sweet as she is lovely. As Paul wrote to Titus, he said, to the pure, all things are pure. And Amnon orders everybody out of the house, and he asks that his meal be taken in the bedroom. Now, this would not be unusual. A person who is legitimately sick and unable to get up out of bed and to sit at a table or wherever and eat, is not unusual then to take the meal to them and let them eat that on the bed. We're eager to make people comfortable that are in a sick, weak condition. And so she draws close to the bed. And when she comes close, he has no concern for cakes or anything like that. He grabs her, forcibly holds her so she can't flee, and then urges her to lie with him, verse 11. And then she refuses, and she denounces his sinful intentions with a strength that we could have wished that Jonadab would have had in a rebuke. And she begins to tell him that his desire to lie with her is a disgraceful thing, verse 12. It'll be a shame to me and my virginity and my opportunity to wed later, and it will make you like one of the fools in Israel. Your future as a king will be completely undone. You'll expose yourself as a man that's not worthy to rule. And as she lays out the consequences of that kind of a sin one after another, she's attempting to reason with him to get him to think about it. She counsels him to handle it the right way. Go to the king, request my hand in marriage, and he will not withhold me from you. Now, in this, she's either ignorant of the law of Moses, which forbid it, or she's just trying to get out of what is obviously a frightening situation at this point. And Amnon, verse 14, refuses her counsel. And being the stronger, he proceeds to rape her. And the instant the rape is over, the hatred that he has for her at that moment is greater than the love or the lust that he had for her just minutes before. And then when the rape is over, he orders her out of the room, and she refuses. She said, this is a worse thing to do to me than what you've just done to me. You've destroyed my future and all. And he won't listen to her. And he calls the servant to come in and has her forcibly removed from the room and from the house, and to have the door bolted behind her. And the servant obeys. And Tamar takes ashes from some fireplace in the house, and she puts them on her head. And she tears the coat that she wears with the other virgin daughters of the king. And she rents that coat because her virginity has been rent from her. And she puts her face into her hands and she begins to weep bitterly. And she does all of that as she departs the house of her half-brother. And she does it before she leaves so that when she leaves, anyone who would witness her leaving would recognize the fact that what has happened to her in that home, she had no part in. It did not happen with her consent. Absalom, her full brother, finds out about it. And he realizes exactly what has happened. And his instruction to her in verse 20 is, don't broadcast it. I know about it. The family's about to become aware of it. There's no need for everyone in the land to know about it. It is a shame upon our family and our family name. And then he speaks to her and tells her, don't take it to heart. In other words, don't worry about it. I will take care of this for you. You can be sure I'll take care of what needs to happen to Amnon. And she obeys her brother. And when David finds out about what it is that has happened here in the situation, notice in verse 21, his reaction is he became very angry. And righteously so. This is a righteous anger. And there's nothing wrong with his anger in this situation. But the problem with David's reaction to what Amnon has done to one of his daughters is that his reaction of anger appears to be the totality of his reaction and his response. He has this emotional response when he hears what it is that's happened, but there isn't any record that he disciplines in any way Amnon for his wickedness. What he ought to have done under the law of Moses, rape was a capital crime. And I would vote for it to be a capital crime once again in our land. It was when I was a child. What do you do when you pick up the Modesto Bee? And three men rape a woman and videotape it? And they're as guilty as the act that's caught on the videotape, and they get 1 year in prison. What do you say to a nation? What do you say to a culture? What do you say to people about self-control when that part of a person's life is violated, and then before all of the land it's esteemed so lightly what has been stolen away, whether a virgin or not a virgin? And under the law of Moses, it was a capital crime. And at the very least, even when a sexual contact like that, an intercourse occurred between consenting adults outside of marriage, they were to be, that person was to be cut off from the sight of their people. There ought to have been no hope that he would ever be king, that he would be in this isolated, shamed position for the rest of his life as it relates to his national life. But David doesn't do anything. And because he failed to address the wickedness, the wrongdoing of his son, there was no resolution. And so Absalom sits and he watches his father and waits for his father to do something about it. And he sees in his hatred of his brother. And he waits for the moment when he will be able to lay down the full and righteous requirement of the law upon his brother. And so the situation sits for 2 years before he does it. This passage contains a very vital and a very critical lesson for parents. While David is almost universally regarded as one of the greatest kings and one of the greatest leaders, not only in the history of the nation of Israel, but in the history of the world, he is just as widely regarded as a very, very poor parent and as a very, very weak father. As one who failed to provide strong and needed leadership in his home and to his children. And he is regarded as a poor parent, and he is regarded as a weak parent, and specifically as a weak father, based upon his mishandling of this situation and other situations that follow now in the historical account and concerning his how he handles his children in their sin. And here David, he lacks a willingness to take charge of his family. He lacks a willingness to demand obedience of his children. He lacks a willingness to then discipline his children when they disobey. He lacks a willingness to bring the consequences of their disobedience to bear upon them, to make them pay the price for their disobedience, the consequences. And every child needs that because it is preparation for life. Because when a child reaches adult life and heads out into the world, we can be sure as parents that if we have not caused our children to bear consequences for their sin and their wrong decisions, that they have been raised completely unprepared for the world that they're entering into, because this world will hold them responsible. In the workplace, in society, responsible for the decisions that they make. David was a very, very poor disciplinarian. And why was such a strong man and such a strong leader so hesitant to be a strong man and a strong leader at home? And I'm convinced it had to do with his own sin-filled past with Bathsheba. His sin-filled past as a parent. And I think that David doubtless thought, how can I now discipline Amnon for what he did to Tamar, when really it is no different than what I did to Bathsheba? What right do I have? What moral authority do I have to demand obedience of my children in an area or in areas where I have failed? Surely my disobedience, my now broadly known sinful past, disqualifies me from ever being a strict parent with my children. It disqualifies me from teaching them right from wrong and then demanding that they do right and not do wrong and then making them absorb painful consequences when they disobey. And David isn't the last parent to have gone through all of those feelings. And so many parents are neutralized by the guilt of their past sins. And they then wonder how they can hold their children to a standard that is higher than the one that they lived up to. And they think to themselves, isn't that hypocrisy? Or if they don't think it for themselves, someone will tell them that it's hypocrisy. How can you, with what you've been and what you've done, and here you have a mother or a father that's trying to raise children and they've got this sinful past, and then some parent or some uncle that knew the scoundrels that they were at that age, and now you're spanking your child or you're disciplining your child, and they come in and say, how in the world, why could you think you could treat them this way when you were no different than them? And the guilt gets laid on us as parents. But is it hypocrisy? It's not hypocrisy, it's love. Hypocrisy would be to demand of my children what I am unwilling to live myself in the present tense. It is not hypocrisy to demand of my children to live a higher and a more holy life than the one that I used to live and have confessed as sin and repented of. There's nothing wrong with that. And as Christian parents, we must never lower the standard of God's word for our children and for our household because we have failed in some area in our life, whether as children or as adults. The Word of God is our standard, not our history. The Word of God is our standard for raising the children that God has entrusted to us. Our history is not our standard for what is right and wrong, and it is not our standard for determining the consequences for disobeying God's Word. And our moral authority as Christian parents to lay down what is right and what is wrong and then to chasten and discipline when that is disobeyed, that moral authority comes from God's Word. It doesn't come from our pasts. And we have not only the moral authority of God's Word, we have the commandment from God's Word, to raise our children in that way. It's not left as a choice to us as parents to look and say, well, you know, I was no better than that. I did a lot worse than that, and so I'm going to wink at this, and I'm not going to develop their character in this area of their life and all, and who am I to say anything? God doesn't leave that to us to decide as Christian parents. He tells us, train up a child in the way that he should go, not in the way you went or I went, or in the way that the world is going. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And then when he is older, he will not depart from it. Right and wrong is to be defined by the Word of God. The Bible declares, Paul writing to the Ephesians, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition, the instruction and the warning of the Lord and the Word of God. And not only are we to have the Word of God be the definition of what is right and wrong, and we impart that definition into our children's lives, but we're called by God for there to be consequences for wrongdoing and disobedience. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, the Bible says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And that do not set your heart on his destruction means how they cry when you spank them. It only sounds like they're being destroyed. Now, please don't misunderstand. Raising a child is far more than corporal punishment. But that is a part of it. Then in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke, both of them together, they give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Amnon is left to himself. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul because of the type of child and human being that he will develop into. And to chasten a child, in addition to teaching them right and wrong, far from a terrible thing to do to a child, it is a loving thing to do to a child. And it is a godlike thing to do to a child. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told concerning God's chastening of us, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. I hope you're chastened. I know you are. I know he chastens me and scourges me regularly, and I need it. Sometimes he makes me go out and get my own willow switch. And I need it. And David was lax concerning his son's sexual sin because of his past of sexual immorality. And if you're here as a parent today, or even as a grandparent, or whatever place you have in life now, and influencing the children that are now have come from you and under your influence, but specifically for parents, if your background is one of sexual immorality, and your children are tempted and move towards sexual immorality, your past is not the standard. God's Word is the standard. And we need to love them enough to make that the standard. And not to feel guilty or these kinds of things that can come into our hearts when we look and we're chastening them for the very thing that was once a part of our lives. Sometimes it's not just sexual immorality. It can be drug use. And so often here is a parent who, prior to coming to know the Lord or whatever, and here they're using drugs and this, it's been a part of their youth and a part of their adult life and all. And then they raise their kids and their kids are starting to dabble in drugs or these different things, or they see the signs of it and all, and they don't move in and deal with it because of their own past. We need to move in and deal with these things. or it can be premarital sex. The standard, we have to make sure that the Word of God is raising a standard within our lives, because there's no standard in the culture anymore. And to impart into our children, if we were not virgins when we married, that this is a noble thing, this is a great thing. Not to look at our children and say, oh, in this sinful culture, they'll never make it. They will never give their virginity one to another on their wedding day. We can't let that standard be lowered in our lives. No matter what our pasts are and were, the Word of God is the standard. We need to teach that to our children. Or with alcohol, or with lying, or with reckless driving, or with stealing. As we look at our children and we see they're going in this direction, we think, yeah, but that was the weakness in my flesh too. You know, I was one who would steal and all of these things. And who am I to come and lower the boom on them, you know, for the thing that was a part of my childhood or whatever? No, we need to do it. And David failed to do it. It can be in the area of anger. It can be in the area of rebellion, where we just accept rebellion. So, you know, I was rebellious as a kid. And if I take in this not uncommon scenario where here we are, we come to know the Lord and we raise our children and we discipline them for rebellion against authority. And the world looks at us and thinks we're the cruelest people in the whole world and all. And they don't know how much love it takes to do that. When the easiest thing in the world would be to put 4 televisions in their room, give them everything that they want, ignore them into adult life, and then say, well, they never sinned and blew up the world when they were under my house. They did it when they were 25 or 35, but all the seeds were sown early in their life. And we think, oh boy, if I take and I, you know, am strict with my children and all, you know, my parents who I just put them through a hell all of my teen years and all, and they're going to come to me and say, how can you expect this of them, you know, when we didn't do this to you and all, and to save their life they can't see. How you're just trying to save the next generation from what you were not saved from so often. Sometimes you get them and they're just rebellious, period. No matter what the parent is like. But it goes into music. And it goes into movies. And it goes into entertainment. And it goes into dress and apparel. And we look and we say, I feel guilty about setting a standard for, you know, the dress that they're, you know, my child is wearing. I know she looks like a harlot as she heads out the door, you know. And I know that he looks, you know, like what is comparable in the male genre or whatever and all. But that's the way that I dress. That's the way that I was. And see, what has subtly happened is this has become my own past has become the standard rather than the Word of God. And everyone's going to pay a terrible price for it before it's all said and done. Unless that cycle gets broken, unless we make God's Word, His unchanging Word, our standard, then what happens then is if the problems, and you have this one generation that has been marked by sin and then marked by later in life the guilt of its sin, and then if that one guilt-ridden generation fails to hold their children to a high standard because of their sin-filled past, then what happens is the next generation lives lower, and then the next generation lives lower, and the next generation lives lower, and we end up with what we're seeing before our very eyes in the United States of America. And the problem with that is that that can't go on indefinitely. And God knows it. And when it gets bad enough, even the world, even the ungodly recognize this cannot go on indefinitely. It's interesting to me, as I listen to the radio, some of the advertisements that I hear on the radio, you know, I don't know where they stuff gets funded from, tobacco money or whatever it might be. But the recent advertisements that are designed to curb drug abuse in teenagers. And so many of the ads are aimed not at the teenager. They're aimed at the parents. And that may be because of the radio stations I listen to. But the overwhelming majority of them are aimed at the parents. And what they're saying in their own way is, it doesn't matter if you drank, it doesn't matter if you did drugs as a teenager, and it doesn't matter even if your kids know it. It was wrong then, and it is wrong now. Do not allow your past to keep you from being the parent that your children need you to be. Ask them where they're hanging out. Ask them who they're hanging out with. Ask them what time they're going to be home. No, tell them what time they're going to be home. And then check up on them to make sure that they're telling you the truth, and hold them to what they're telling you. This is the world pleading with parents to not let, for parents not to let their sinful past become the standard for their child rearing. A parent has an obligation before God to raise their children on the basis of God's definitions of right and wrong. And children have a God-given right to have those kind of parents and to have that kind of a childhood. And what they do with their innocence and what they do with their life when they're grown, that's their responsibility. But they are to be delivered into adult life in that way. I think one of the great, and I close with this, one of the great advantages of children being raised by their biological parents, and I don't mean to put guilt on those of you who have the mixed situation, but when a child is raised by their biological parents, so often as parents we can see in our children what we have put in their lives, and some of those things are good things, but some of those things are bad things. And we know from our history, a history that by the time we come to know the Lord, we give our right arm to change and have be different. And we can look at our children and say, if I do not intervene in a way that my parents did not intervene earlier in my life, that my child will go down that same path, and I know what is on that path. And so there is within the biological parent a compassion and an understanding, a fullness of it that maybe no one else would be able to bring to that child. And then a love for that child would be spared their flesh being able to just run and do whatever it is that their flesh wants to run and to do. And then to look at that child and say, I want to discipline those things out of my child's life during their childhood so they don't spend the first 20 years of their adult life dealing with those things in a much less gracious environment called fallen planet Earth. David didn't even require of Amnon what God required of him. David bore his rebuke from God. David confessed his sin before God and men. And then David bore the consequences of his sin like a man for the rest of his life. And he didn't even require those minimal things that God had required of him in his sin from his son Amnon. And it wasn't the loving thing to do. It created a lot of problems. Are you a parent today? And you are parenting with a sin-filled past? God's word is the standard, not your past and not my past. And we are under God's authority to obey His word in teaching our children right and wrong, and demanding that they obey it and pay a consequence for failing to obey it. And God's commandments are not burdensome. They're freeing, they're liberating. And God knows that this way is best for Him, best for us, and best for our children. The loving thing to do for our children. Love is all just messed up and so ill-defined today. This is the way to express our love to our children. Father, I don't know of anybody that is raising their children that wouldn't like to do at least a few things differently from their past. And for most of us, Lord, we would love to do so much differently. And how the devil and how the world and how willing our flesh is to cooperate with both of those entities and this thing. To introduce guilt into our lives as parents and all kinds of crazy definitions and goofy, complicated stuff is now in our minds and the raising of our children when Your word is so simple and it's so clear. And I pray, Lord, that this passage this morning would raise the standard wherever it needs to be raised in our lives this morning, as parents, and even as grandparents, Lord, that Your word would be the standard and that we would just freshly recognize it this morning as the pure and holy and good and loving standard for our children. I pray, Lord, for every single mother and every father that sits in this room right now, and they're struggling with their children in some particular area, and they're tempted to be paralyzed by their past. Maybe even doubt, Lord, that their children can live a different kind of life because they didn't. And I pray, Lord, that You would just use this passage, just remind each one of us that our past is not the standard, but Your word is. And Lord, in our futures, when our children would go this way or that way, or they would actually sin, Lord, in these different areas, and we would be tempted to spare them the consequences of their sin and to not have that be a part of their childhood and all because of the guilt that we feel and all this stuff, I pray that You would remind us of this passage. And that it would really strengthen us, Lord, to just be faithful to obey You in the raising of our children, and then to be at peace, Lord, that as we cooperate with You in raising our children, that You will then add to it everything else that is necessary, Lord, for their good. Thank You for the passage. Thank You for the truth that's found in it. Keep it a living truth in our lives, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.